Oui, oui. John chapter 17 is the prayer of Jesus before going to die on the cross. The Gospels record that Jesus often prayed during his life and ministry on earth, even at times when he was extremely busy. We're told that he would rise up early and spend time with God the Father in prayer. For the most part, these prayers were in private, prayers not recorded for us to read and reflect upon. But there were occasions when Jesus prayed, and he did so also for the benefit of those who were intended to overhear what he was praying. For example, at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11, he prayed, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." So he's very clearly there. He's addressing his father, praying to him, but he's also acknowledging the fact that he's doing so so that they can hear what he's saying, so that they will believe that the Father had sent him. John chapter 17 is one such recorded prayer. It's the longest recorded prayer of the Lord Jesus that we have. And it's addressed to the Father, but also intended to be overheard by his disciples in order to bring great comfort and hope to the troubled hearts of his disciples. We have also been given that great privilege of being able to listen in through this passage as the Son of God speaks to God the Father just before he gives his life as a ransom for sinners. He's preparing himself here for the suffering that lay ahead of him. But he was also thinking about his disciples, and also thinking about us and the fact that it's recorded for us to also reflect and to read over his words. Because in this, not in the passage we're going to consider this evening, but we are also included in his prayer here in John chapter 17. The Lord Jesus, just before this, had been teaching his disciples in the upper room in chapters 13 to 16, a section that's sometimes referred to as his farewell discourse, that is, his final instructions, his words to his closest friends and followers. And he, up until this point, he's been preparing them. He's been teaching them about his death, about his resurrection, about the coming of the Holy Spirit, and also about their future ministry. But now, in chapter 17, it says, "These words spake Jesus." The teaching is now over. Now it is time for prayer. After he taught them, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. And we want to consider together this evening this short portion, John 17 and verses 1 to 5, where the Lord Jesus looks to the throne of God and he prays aloud. We can pray to God when we're alone, but it's also important for us to pray aloud so that others can hear us and can benefit from our prayers and be blessed by our prayers. And the Lord's Prayer here in John 17 is the Lord praying aloud, and he's doing it for our benefit and for our blessing. So in these first five verses, he's particularly concerned or particularly praying as regards himself. Prayer opens in verse 1. The hour has come, Father, the hour has come. He's addressing God the Father as Father. He doesn't address him as our Father, because he's addressing him as the only begotten Son, the eternal Son speaking to his Father. The intimate relationship between God the Father and God the Son stands out in this prayer. Again and again, he addresses him in John 17 as Father. Verse 1, verse 5, verse 11, verse 21, verse 24, verse 25. You can see the intimate relationship between the two. And at this very crucial point in his ministry, it's on the eve of his sacrificial death. He is opening up his heart to God the Father, but he's doing it so that we all can hear what he's saying. Father, the hour has come. And he's referred to this hour again and again throughout his ministry. Back in John chapter 2, verse 4, he speaks about the hour had not yet come. Again in John 8, verse 20, we're told that no one laid a hand on him, for his hour had not yet come. But now when we come to John 17, now at last, that hour has come. This crucial moment in history, in the history of the world, that moment that had been planned and determined in eternity, even before the foundation of the world, the hour of his death, the hour of his death on the cross. That hour has now come. The hour when salvation would be accomplished through his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his exaltation. That hour is the hour that has now come, the most important hour in all of human history. The hour when God gave his only begotten Son in order to save sinners like ourselves. And every believer, before, in the period before the cross, from the fall of Adam and Eve, they looked forward to this hour. This hour was announced way back in Genesis 3, 15. It was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. And then after the hour, every believer now looks back to that hour in which the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with our sin and our condemnation when he crushed the head of the serpent. As it had been promised in Genesis 3. He crushed the head of the serpent. He triumphed over death and the grave. And it was at God's appointed hour. It was according to his timetable. Neither the Son nor the Father were caught unawares by wicked men or evil forces. The Lord Jesus had come to this point. He wasn't overtaken by events. He wasn't swept along by events beyond his control. He was fully in charge, fully in control of all that took place before, during, and after the cross. The hour has come. We also need to find comfort in this for ourselves. We ought to be strengthened by this. The hour has come. This determined hour, an hour determined from all eternity. And even today, we look back over 2,000 years to that hour that was appointed. But the truth of the matter is that every hour is appointed. God has also a plan and a purpose for your life and for mine. He has appointed the hour of our birth. the hour of every event in our lives. This hour, in our meeting here in this place, also the hour of our death. These things do not happen by chance or by accident. So we ought to trust ourselves completely to His care and keeping, and be strengthened and encouraged by His sovereign rule. He has appointed the hour. He has appointed our hours. His sovereign rule over us, over all things, and His purposes for each one of us. He says the hour has come. Then He talks about the hour of glory. The hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. It's an hour that has been appointed, but it is also an hour of glory. Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, that the Lord Jesus, he made Himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Shorter Catechism, answer 27, says, Christ's humiliation consisted in His being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. The Lord Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven, a glory that He had had from the beginning, from eternity. And He came into this world in humility. He was born into humble circumstances. We're told that He learned obedience through suffering, through trials, through hardship. He's referred to by the prophet Isaiah as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. When He came into this world, the Creator of the world came to His own, and they refused Him, they rejected Him. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? And they were offended at Him. He was accused of blasphemy because of who He claimed to be. And He truly was. And He was finally condemned for the same. But now, that hour has come, the hour of His glory. One of the themes of John 17 is all about glory. And Jesus prays for glory for Himself. The hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He prays this glory for Himself, but it's not a selfish glory, but rather a glory that will glorify His Father. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Verses 1 to 5, the verses that we're looking at this evening, are particularly a prayer for Himself. In the following verses, 6 to 19, He's praying for His disciples. And then in the closing verse, or verses 20 to 26, He's praying for all believers. And each time He does so, they're all for the manifestation of God's glory. Each of His prayers for Himself, for His people, for all believers, it is all so that God's glory might be seen. Back in John chapter 12, verses 23 to 24, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He's already indicated to them how this glory was going to come about, how He would be glorified. He would be glorified in His death, in going to the cross and all that would follow from it. Unless the ear of wheat falls into the ground and dies, then it's going to remain alone. It needs to fall into the ground and to die in order to produce fruit. When he prays, glorify your Son, he knew that his glory, that his return to the presence of the Father, that much fruit would be produced, that a salvation would be accomplished, that these things would only come about through his death, through the way of the cross. From a human point of view, and it was the thing that the Jews stumbled over, the Calvary was a complete failure. It was a curse. Here's a cursed man, cursed of God. He got it completely wrong. It was all a failure. From a human point of view, Calvary was a display of shame and sin. It looked like defeat. It looked like the triumph of evil. It was a place of pain, a place of sorrow, a place of darkness. But from God's perspective, the cross was the grandest display of his glory. It showed forth his mercy. It showed out in no other way his love. It was the shining brilliance of God's glory. It was a place not of defeat, but a place of victory and a place of triumph over evil. And it was to be a place of healing, of restoration, and hope. Much fruit. That place of ugly, brutal violence, of agony, of evil, became the place of salvation and a place that showed forth God's glory. The Lord Jesus prays that all that he will do may glorify his Father, that he would be used as an instrument to glorify God, to make God known and to be honoured. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul reminds every believer that this is the ultimate goal of every believer. He says, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Whether it be in our homes, in our personal lives, in our private lives, in our relationships, in our work, in our leisure, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. The Son is glorified. He's glorified by suffering, shame, and death. But then look what follows on. Look at the reward that follows after. Then follows resurrection, ascension, and the throne. The glory of Christ and the glory of God are seen most brilliantly in the darkest of places at the cross. If we want to glorify God, we must first of all come to the cross of his Son and claim him as our Saviour. And by that, we will bring him glory. We will bring the Father glory. Trusting Jesus brings God glory. When we ask God to forgive us, it brings him glory. It brings him glory as we are changed and transformed more and more into the likeness of his Son. The hour has come, God's appointed time of our salvation, the hour of glory, the glory of the Son and of the Father, most clearly seen in his sacrificial death, in his atonement for our sin. We're just going to go through the verses each one. So we come to verse 2. In verse 2, we find that Jesus is referring to gifts from God. Gifts from God. These gifts are based upon a covenant, an agreement made in eternity between the Trinity. as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. God the Son agreed to come to earth, to live and to die in order to save a people. God the Father agreed to give the Son authority over all. And here in verse 2, Jesus is looking back to eternity when this agreement was made. It has already been agreed and settled, and he's reminding the Father of this agreement along with his promise. And he prays for the Father to now make these promises to become a reality. First of all, the Father has given a people to his Son. He has promised to give a people to his Son. The end of verse 2 there. We often think about God giving his Son to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We think of that part of the relationship, or that part of what took place. The Father giving his Son. But what we also learn here, is, and what is true, is that the Father has given every believer, he has given us. He has given us as a gift to his Son. Something that was promised and agreed in eternity. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, where Paul says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And again in this prayer, John 17, Jesus repeatedly states that believers are the Father's gift to him. We are his gift to the Son. Verse 2, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 12, verse 24. He gave his Son to us, but we have been given as a gift from the Father to the Son. Believers are the Father's gift. We are part of Christ's inheritance. We ought not to forget that, because we are valuable to him. We are precious to him. A gift from the Father. In John 17:2, Jesus prays for the Father to make this a reality in what is about to take place. What has already been agreed, what has already been given to him in principle. It's a prayer that the Father will fulfill his word through his atoning sacrifice, his resurrection, ascension and exaltation. He's about to go to the cross so that he can give eternal life to all that the Father has given him. Father, give every believer to Christ in eternity. And he's not going to lose one of his inheritance. He'll bring us in the end to be with him. That is our salvation, and that is our security. John 6, verse 37, verse 39. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. God the Father has given a people to his Son. Another gift here, in verse 2, God the Father has given the Son all authority, power, and might. The Father has given us to the Son, who is able to keep us. He has all authority, power and might. He is able to keep us. There is none stronger, none who with more authority than him, none more powerful than our Saviour. For the Father has given him all authority, and he's given him authority for the next gift, which is to give us salvation. Salvation is his gift. It's not something that we decide to do. It's not something that we can earn for ourselves. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He has given us to his Son, and he has given the authority to his Son to give to us eternal life. Jesus gives salvation. He gives eternal life to those that God the Father has given to him. He gives eternal life. He gives it. He gives it. He doesn't offer it. He doesn't ask if we want it. He just gives it. He just gives it. The gifts of God, a people given to the Son, an authority given to the Son, and eternal life given to his people. Eternal life is God's free gift to those who believe. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. From our viewpoint, we receive the gift of eternal life when we put our trust in Christ. But from God's perspective, we believe, we come to Christ because we have already been given to the Son in eternity, even before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus is about to go to the cross so that he can do this work, so that he can give eternal life to all that the Father has given to him. And in verse 3, he says that eternal life means knowing God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We often think of eternal life as just living forever. But here Jesus says that it's far more than that. It's far richer, it's far greater, it's far deeper than that. It's a different kind of life. It's a different quality of life. It's abundant life. And it's all about knowing God. And the word that John uses here to know God is this particular word to know, which describes the most intimate of relationships. To have eternal life is to know God in a close, intimate, deep relationship as a result of knowing him and knowing his Son as our Saviour and Lord. To know God, we must first know Jesus Christ, because he is the one who makes God known to us. That's what his ministry on earth was all about. It was about revealing God, about revealing the glory of God so that people would believe in him. And so he's able to pray then in verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have pointed to you. I have directed people to you. I've made you known. I finished the work which you have given me to do. He glorified God in all his life, in all his ministry. But the greatest revelation of God's glory is at this point just about to come. The point of the cross. In a few hours after his prayer here, he would declare on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. The event is so certain. The cross hasn't happened yet. It's still a few hours away. But it's so certain. It's so sure, he prays as if it has already taken place. And he asks the Father to glorify him on the cross, in his death, in his resurrection and exaltation, so that the Father may be glorified. Jesus made salvation complete and certain. He finished the work that the Father had given him to do in order to save us, to give us life, to give us eternal life, and to bring him to be with him forever in heaven. And our salvation has been accomplished. He did it completely. He did it perfectly. We can't add anything to that work. But we can respond to what he has done for us by living ourselves to glorify God and by doing the work that he's given us to do. Whatever you do, as Paul says, do it all to the glory of God. Verse 5 continues this thought of glory. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He asked the Father for the glory which he had before the world was. He's not asking the Father for something new now or for something different, but he's asking him for the glory which he had before the world began. This humble carpenter from Nazareth, a wandering preacher, existed before the heavens and the earth. He is an eternal being. He was with God in eternity. He says, the glory I had with you. That word with is significant because it means when I was close beside you, when I was at your side. But he wasn't only with God, he was also God. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. John says we beheld his glory. At times the veil was pulled aside and his glory shone out on the Mount of Transfiguration, on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, but for the most part it was hidden from view. And now in verse 5 he prays for the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. We ought to always remember that he is both fully man and fully God. And as the God-man, he sits upon the throne, ever interceding for us. He's always praying to the Father. John 17 was just part of the beginning. He ever intercedes for you and me with the Father. He's ever mediating on our behalf. And he knows us. He knows us completely. He knows what makes us up. He knows our frame. He knows how we're put together. He knows what it is to be human. He knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to be tempted. So we ought to trust him absolutely, completely, and in all things. He speaks of the glory I had, and he prays for the Father to give it back to him now. Philippians 2, where Paul tells us that he made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. He humbled himself. While he was in the flesh, his glory was veiled, it was hidden, it was covered over. He laid aside his glory, and he came to earth. He came in humiliation, not in glory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He endured all this. He humbled himself. He became nothing so that we might become rich. The Lord of heaven became poor. He impoverished himself so that we could become rich beyond our wildest imagination. He asked the Father now, in what he's about to do, to restore the glory to him. Glorify me together with yourself. He finished the work. He fulfilled the purpose and the will of God, and God answered his prayer. God did answer his prayer. Philippians 2 and verses 9 to 11. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is reigning in glory right now at the right hand of the Father. He's no longer weak, no longer despised, no longer rejected. Revelation 1 verses 12 to 18. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." This is our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us commit ourselves to him completely. Let us trust him completely. He did all that the Father wanted him to do, so that he could give to us the gift of eternal life. The Father exalted him to his right hand, and he gave him the glory that he had before. And now he sits on the throne, ever interceding on your behalf and on mine. And sometimes we forget that, and we are tossed about, we're up and down. We ought to simply remind ourselves of these things, who he is and what he's done for us, and give him all the praise, the glory and the honour. Let's conclude by singing Psalm 133. Let's sing all of this portion.